you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask for you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel today, chapter 17. Now, our sermon will be on 2 Samuel 17, verses 5 to 29. But for context, I wanted to include the first four verses, even though we read them last week. So 2 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring back all the people to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken, shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war, and he will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go into battle in person. And so we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. The female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom, so both of them went away quickly and came to a house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the brook of water.' And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, 'Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you.' Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Ammiel from Lo Debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for how through it you speak to your people now and at every other time in human history. We give you thanks, Father, for 2 Samuel and for the unique things that it brings to us, Father, in revealing you to us, Father, revealing your Son to us, and showing us our need for salvation that Christ alone can provide. We ask, Father, now that you would bless both the reading and the preaching of the word to the help of your people. We ask, Father, that you would be with your servant, that he would say only what is pleasing to you, acceptable in your sight. Let the words of my mouth, Father, and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, many of you, I'm sure, have heard the name C.S. Lewis before, read some of his books. You know that he's one of the great Christian authors of the 20th century. Now, among the many books that he wrote is a trio of books called The Space Trilogy, which are very good books. And our passage today strongly reminded me of the last book in that series, a book called That Hideous Strength. Now, That Hideous Strength is a very dark book for much of the story. In it, the villains are shooting, if not for local domination of their town and their villages, but they seem to be shooting for world domination, for a new world order. And they are well on their way to getting it. They control the universities, the government, the press. Practically every major institution of mankind is under their power. They need just one last key, one supernatural element that they think they have a lock on, and they win. And the heroes are few, and they are powerless. They have no strength in the world. And making it worse is that one of the women of this group of heroes, her husband is being actively seduced by the villains to join them and to put in with them. Much of the book feels very dark because of how irresistible the villains seem to be and how completely unstoppable their plans seem. The first time I read the book, more than once, I almost put it down. Because how could good possibly succeed? How could such relentless, determined, organized wickedness be stopped? But there comes a point in the book when the heroes finally get one up on the villains, when they get their first real lead, and it's the turning point of the whole book. Because it's at that moment, brothers and sisters, I won't spoil it for you. Really, you should go read the book. It's good. It's really good. But it's at that moment that you realize the villains cannot possibly win. They have no idea what they're doing. They have no idea what kind of fire they're playing with. They are engaged in crimes against the universe, against the Creator God, and they are definitely, absolutely going to be held accountable for what they've done. The defeat of evil in this story once seemed totally impossible, but from that moment onwards, you can see that their defeat and their destruction is totally inevitable. So what does that have to do with 2 Samuel in our passage here today? Well, for the last several weeks, several months really, we've been reading about David's son Absalom, his oldest surviving son, and how he usurped the throne from his father. And Absalom has had much success in his early reign, for lack of a better word. He successfully formed a coup. He had important counselors on his side, chief among them the brilliant Ahithophel, a man whose counsel and wisdom for politics was like hearing from God himself. And last week we saw how serious Absalom was about destroying his father and claiming the kingdom. He was so serious that he slept with his father's concubines in public to make the point. These men have seemed unstoppable. And I'm sure to David and everybody who was with him, those few who were with him, it seemed that their deaths was inevitable. How could Absalom be stopped when he has all of Israel and Ahithophel, the Gilonite, on his side? No more. No more. It's at this point in the story of 2 Samuel that things change. The These men once seemed impossible, but no longer. Absalom's kingdom was not just a rebellion against David, but it was a rebellion against the Lord himself. Absalom and his followers were trying to overturn not just David, but God's decision to appoint David as king and to replace the eternal dynasty that God had covenanted to give David and replace it with the dynasty of their own making. They could not and would not be allowed to succeed. Their doom was wholly inevitable. It was unavoidable. Why? Because the Lord has decreed the defeat of every wicked, rebellious king, ensuring that his people will be ruled in his name by a righteous ruler whose kingdom is established forever. And we'll see how this theme shows itself to be true through our 3 points, through the Council of Hushai, the escape of the spies, and the prelude to the battle. Now, as we read last week, brothers and sisters, and reminded ourselves of today, Absalom was holding counsel with all of his counselors, his top advisors, Ahithophel chief among them. Now, Ahithophel the Gilonite had proposed, "Let me take 12,000 soldiers, and we will hit David that very night, right now. We will find and we will attack David only. If he is killed, then all the people with him will have no choice but to accept Absalom's rule." It was a wise, simple, achievable plan, and Absalom and all his advisors liked it. And I cannot explain what happens next. All I can tell you is that, for no apparent reason, Absalom decided he wanted another opinion. You see, in town was David's friend and his counselor, Hushai the Archite. Now, Hushai had seemingly abandoned David. You know from the text that Hushai was a spy for David, but Absalom did not know this. So he said, "Call in Hushai the Archite." And he was brought in, and Absalom told Hushai everything that Ahithophel had suggested. And then he asked, "Well, what do you think? Do we go with Ahithophel's advice or not?" Now, as I said, brothers and sisters, Hushai was a spy. And Absalom has just made Christmas come early. Because before he does anything, before Hushai says a word, he already knows everything Ahithophel has said. Right there is a gift. But he's just been asked, "Give your opinion to the council. Give us your influence." Oh, now that he knows exactly, precisely what Ahithophel has counseled, Hushai could counter Ahithophel perfectly. So, verse 7, Hushai said, "Not good. The counsel of Ahithophel is not good this time." Now that takes serious chutzpah. To say that Ahithophel's counsel is not good would be like telling Albert Einstein that he had muffed a physics calculation. You best be very sure about what you're saying. "But you see," Hushai says, "my friend Ahithophel has counseled speed and urgency. We need to go right now," he says. "But your majesty, a nighttime blitzkrieg against David is the last thing you want to try." As a side note, brothers and sisters, look at how short Ahithophel's counsel is and how long Hushai's counsel is. He's trying to make him complacent. He's trying to counsel for delay. But what does Hushai say? "Well, we don't want to attack right now. Because remember who your father is, your majesty. We are going to be going after David the son of Jesse, David the giant's bane, David who killed his 10,000s in his youth. And he is a mighty man and a man of valor. And he has his elite soldiers, the mighty men, all of them renowned warriors. Your majesty, remember who is with him. Abishai the son of Zeruiah is with him. And Abishai once killed 300 men by himself in one battle. And he doesn't crack the top 3 warriors of all Israel. These men are with David. They are fierce warriors and they are mad. These men are like mama bears who've been robbed of her cubs. Moreover, David's no fool. He's not going to stay with the people. He's going to hide in a cave and he has plenty of experience in hiding. We're not going to find him at night. And even assuming we did find him, he's going to fight back. And the moment he fights back, our men, who all know how terrifying your father is, will start to panic. The first drop of blood spilled among our men will cause a cascade of rumors. There's been a slaughter! There's been a slaughter! And then even the most lion-hearted of your men will be like newborn kitties before David and his valiant men. No, no, this is not a good idea. We can only beat David with sheer overwhelming force. My counsel is that you gather all of Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, assemble an uncountably great army, as numberless as the sand by the seashore. And my lord Absalom, you yourself, you go at our head. You lead us into battle. And then we will go and find David wherever he is. And on that battlefield with your grand army at your back, we will destroy him. And we will fall upon him and his men like the dew settles upon the ground, overwhelming him. Even he and his mighty men will not be able to overwhelm our numbers. And if he dares to retreat to any city, if any city dares to give him refuge, we will go there with hooks and ropes, and we will tear that city down brick by brick until not a pebble is left. Verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." Now, brothers and sisters, that wasn't true. Hushai's advice was terrible. Ahithophel's advice was the better course by far. David was not ready for a fight. He was exhausted. His men were tired. They were disorganized. If they had struck right then, right there, David would have been killed and his men scattered. Absalom's kingdom, a kingdom founded upon wickedness, would have been established forever. But with great rhetoric and plausible visions, and having Absalom seeing himself dreaming as a mighty warrior at the head of an army, he was able to pull the wool over his eyes. He has Absalom starry-eyed with visions of himself as a glorious leader standing over a bloody battlefield. Oh, it would take time to gather such a grand army, but surely, surely it will be worth the wait to crush David once and for all. That is what Hushai is saying to trick Absalom. And right here, brothers and sisters, this is the turning point of Absalom's story. Right here, everything changes for the rebellion. Hushai's double cross gave David the last thing that Absalom could afford to give him. Time. Time to get to safety. Time to catch his breath. Time to organize his men. Time to pick a battlefield of David's choosing and not Absalom's. Time was the last thing that Absalom could have afforded to give to David, and he just handed him all the time he needed on a silver platter. From this point on, Absalom is a dead man walking, and his insurrection will fail. The king whom God had chosen will return to Jerusalem. It's inevitable. But why is it that Absalom and everyone in the room, except Ahithophel, thought that Hushai's advice was so good? Why did they set aside the brilliant counsel of Ahithophel for what is merely some very pretty words? Yes, Hushai's speech was brilliant. It was powerful in its own part. But why did they turn aside to that instead of the simple wisdom of Ahithophel? Verse 14. The Lord had ordained. The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Ahithophel was the smartest man in the room by far. But his wisdom, his reputation for brilliance, meant zilch, because the Lord overruled him. The Lord had ordained that Ahithophel would be defeated in that room by Hushai. God had commanded, commandeered, ordered, decreed that Ahithophel would be overturned, that his counsel would be ignored. And because the Lord had decreed it, it happened. But we must understand that Ahithophel's defeat in that council room was not the end goal for the Lord. That was not the end. God had a larger goal in mind, namely the defeat of Absalom himself. For the past several chapters, brothers and sisters, God has rarely been at the front of the action. The name of the Lord has not appeared very often. But he was never absent. And he was certainly not indifferent to what was happening among his chosen people. He had ordained Absalom's rebellion to punish David's sin with Bathsheba. This is true. But that does not absolve Absalom of the sins that he was committing in rebelling against his father. Absalom was a traitor against the true king, the king whom God had chosen to rule his people. Absalom was a rebel and a turncoat, and Ahithophel was no better because Ahithophel used his God-given gifts not to support God's king, but a usurper. They had forsaken the loyalty that they owed God in favor of their own dreams of rule and kingdom. Now consider, brothers and sisters, what we saw last week. What had the kingdom of Absalom occurred in its early days? Adultery, incest, attempted murder. These were wicked men. That was the kingdom they intended to found. The Lord had given Absalom some time. Some years for himself to plan and to scheme, to undermine, to steal the hearts of Israel. He gave him time to do great harm against David and against God's people. But the upstart rebel was only allowed to go so far, to do so much, and he was not permitted to go an inch further. The Lord was in control of the situation, not Absalom, not Ahithophel. The God of Israel had ordained doom for the wicked kingdom of Absalom. And Hushai's counsel was how he intended to lead Absalom to his own destruction. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, the Bible says, "The king's heart is as a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he will." So it was for Absalom. He was a wicked, rebellious young man, but even he could not resist the Lord when the Lord directed him to do something. Even a man like Absalom could not avoid his own impending destruction when the Lord had ordained it. The Lord was in control. Now that's clear enough because the Bible straight tells us God had ordained this. But it's not the only example of God ensuring Absalom's defeat and David's success, his victory. We see this in our second point too, the escape of the spies. Now, before David had left Jerusalem, he had left several spy networks in place. It was the best that he could do, even if it didn't seem like much. He'd sent back the high priest of the city, Zadok and Abiathar, with their two sons, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. Now, when Hushai was dismissed from Absalom's presence, he went straight to the high priests, and he told them everything that had happened in the council. This is what Ahithophel has counseled Absalom and his men. This is what I counseled. Now, Absalom seemed to like my plan better, but he could change his mind at any time. You must get word to the king right now. There is not a moment to lose. Send your sons to the Jordan River to the king immediately. They must get across the river now. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, the priest's sons, were not in the city. It seems that they were suspected of being Davidic supporters. They could not be seen anywhere near Jerusalem. But you know, outside the city, there's a spring of water called En Rogel. And you know, the young ladies of the day, part of their normal work is going to be, you go down to the spring, you get some water. No one thinks twice about it. So it was that a young woman, a maidservant, came to the spring sometime with news. And it just so happened that Jonathan and Ahimaaz were there to hear the news. And then they made it for David. It has all of the makings of a great spy story. It really does. Because then the plot thickens because they were seen. One of Absalom's servants saw Jonathan and Ahimaaz and went right back to his king. And the two men saw this and they knew that they were going to be followed. So they went to the city of Bahurim and there was a person there known to be friendly to David. And in this Davidic sympathizer's house, in his courtyard, there was a well. And Jonathan and Ahimaaz got down into the well, and the woman of the house put a tarp over top of it, put some grain over top of the well, so that nothing could be seen. Verse 19, no one in the village knew about it. Nothing was known. The men were hidden. No one was any the wiser. Verse 20, some of Absalom's thugs came asking about Ahimaaz and Jonathan, and the woman sent them off in a merry chase in the wrong direction. They've gone over the brook of water. They've gone that way. And as soon as the thugs were gone, Jonathan and Ahimaaz got up out of the well and hightailed it to David. Verse 21. They said to David, "Arise, go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Now, I'm sure they got there late in the day, brothers and sisters, and despite the late hour, though, David knew he could not sit on this. That night, despite the darkness and lateness of the hour, David and all of the several thousand people with him, men, women, and children, all forded the river and got across the Jordan. By morning, not a soul was left on the west side of the Jordan. And now that the river is a natural barrier between East and West Israel, now that David's on the east side of the Jordan, that's a natural barrier. David is in the clear. Absalom cannot get to him quickly. He is safe. Now, from a human perspective, this seems like a close call, doesn't it? I'm sure that there was more than a few people in David's camp breathing a sigh of relief and wiping some sweat from their brows. But again, we must remember that it was the Lord who was in control of these circumstances. Again, the Bible does not mention the Lord's name in any of those verses that I just referenced. But nonetheless, you can see God in control of it. You can see God's divine fingerprints all over the text. Again, he had decreed David's rescue and David's eventual return to power as the king and reestablishment of his kingdom. Even the most brilliant schemes of men would not overcome that. Even spies and backroom dealings, and I saw these people doing that, would not overcome God's commands. Why did God do this, though? Why did he rescue David? Because God had covenanted with his servant. Because God had covenanted to save his people through the kingly line that he would establish through David's son. A line that the Lord had decreed would continue, not through Absalom, not through that son of David, but through Solomon. That kingly line would eventually produce a Savior who would redeem all of God's elect. At stake here, brothers and sisters, in this story, is nothing less than the eternal kingdom of God, a kingdom founded on truth and righteousness, love and holiness, a kingdom that God rules over through his son, that God rules over through the king whom he alone has chosen and whom he has established. Did Absalom know every depth and every contour of this plan? No. Nonetheless, what he did know, that my father is the king chosen by God, Absalom knew that, and he rebelled against it. He opposed it. He said, "I do not want my father to be king. I will be king over Israel." And God essentially looked at Absalom and said, "No, no, I have chosen my king. I have chosen who will sit upon the throne of my people Israel. And I have chosen who will succeed David to the throne, and you, Absalom, are not him. The man I choose will succeed David. And my decree to save my people from their sins, to make them holy as I am holy, to rule over them in righteousness forever, that plan will be accomplished in full. And through the son of David, it is so." Now, opposition to the kingdom of God did not cease with Absalom. It continued until the day that Jesus, David's true son, came to earth. Remember what you've read in the Gospels, brothers and sisters, how many of the Jewish people, many of the Jewish leaders, hated Christ. They maybe liked the miracles that he did, but they had no interest in a Savior. And the Jewish leaders truly hated him and plotted his death. When they finally had Jesus arrested, finally had delivered him over to the governor, finally had him nailed to the cross, they thought that they had won. They thought, "We finally have him, and God himself cannot save him, and God himself won't save him because he has no pleasure in him." But those men had forgotten what God himself had said through the prophet Daniel in Daniel 7, verse 14. "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Jewish leaders opposed that plan. They opposed that kingdom. They opposed that one whom God had chosen, but they could not stop him. Despite their hatred of God's king, they could not destroy him. Indeed, their plans and their plots, their schemes, were the path that God himself had ordained, had set out for his son to walk on to accomplish all of this, to accomplish your salvation and mine. Consider Mark 10, verse 33 and 34, where Jesus himself prophesied, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will arise." All of this happened according to the word of the Lord, just as he decreed that it would, as he sovereignly chose to make happen. Because Jesus has died and he has risen again from the dead, we know that the word of God is true. And we can be assured that our salvation from sin is guaranteed. And if our salvation from sin is true, then God can and will make the rest of what happens to us in life turn out for our good as well. The God of our Bible, brothers and sisters, the Lord our God, cannot fail, and he does not fail. Now, often this doesn't seem to be the case in our day. Yes, there are powerful men and powerful women who seem to do as they please, and they do great harm to other people, and they seem to grow wealthy and powerful by doing it. Even setting aside palaces and government centers, it always seems like there's some incident or some event or some person who said something outrageous or some loss of life or some disaster or something else each and every day. And what do we say to it as Christians? What do we say to these things when the world seems to have been, seems to have gone insane or seems totally out of our control? Well, as Christians, as those who have received Christ in faith, we look back to the Lord our God and we confess that he is sovereign over all of it, that his dominion is over everything, all of creation. Can we explain why he does this thing or that? No, some of these things are part of his secret counsel. And he doesn't tell us why he does thus and so, or allows this and that. Nonetheless, all things on earth will reach the end which he himself has ordained. And even though all of the power of hell and darkness scream against it in protest, the purposes of our God will be accomplished. Now, sometimes God refuses to act in flashy, obvious ways. You see here in our passage here today, we see God working, but there wasn't a prophet like Nathan or Gad who came into the council room, stamped the staff, and said, "Thus said the Lord, you're a dead man." God was not revealing himself to Absalom's council to reveal their doom, but he worked, and he won. God refuses sometimes to act in flashy, obvious ways in our day, too. Nonetheless, he is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. In Psalm 42, the psalmist, not David, not one of David's psalms, but in Psalm 42, the psalmist muses about a period of deep sadness and distress when it seems as though he's been abandoned by the Lord, when he feels as though he is crushed, as if on the bottom of the seafloor. And all the time, people are around him, and they taunt and complain, "Where is your God?" David did not compose that psalm, but he certainly knew what the psalmist was getting at. We know it too. Yet despite his distress, the psalmist of Psalm 42 keeps coming back to one refrain. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now, even though David's victory is as good as won, it still has to play out. The battle still has to be fought between the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Absalom, between David's army and Absalom's. We won't talk about the battle today, but to conclude our sermon, we will see the prelude to the battle, their preparations. Now, in verse 23, we actually go back not to David or Absalom directly, but we go to Ahithophel. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel had been ignored, he knew we were cooked. That's what he said. We're done. We lost. They had wasted their only shot at killing David. And they had to kill David for Absalom's kingdom to win. Now that David has escaped across the Jordan, they're done for. The odds of defeating David in open war, Ahithophel knew that's non-existent. That's not going to happen. David is going to return, and he will return to power, and he will have Ahithophel executed as a traitor. Because remember, the whole concubine thing, who suggested that? David's going to find out, and he is not going to be pleased. So Ahithophel said, there's nothing for me. I have no hope. So calmly, rationally, he went back to his home in Gilo, set his affairs in order, and he took his own life. A tragic end for a brilliant man. A waste of a life, a waste of a soul. He had been given tremendous gifts by God. He was a brilliant man, acknowledged by kings for his wisdom. And yet he chose to employ those gifts which God gave him against God's purposes. He employed adultery to solidify Absalom's kingdom. He would have resorted to murder if he could have gotten his hands on David. The fate of Absalom is the fate of a gifted man who would not bend the knee to God. And by betraying David, he made himself a traitor to the kingdom of God, and he made a traitor's end. Even so, deprived of Ahithophel's presence, Absalom kept pressing on. He took the time he needed, and he gathered that massive army, all of Israel, and then he had them cross the Jordan River and eventually set up camp in the Transjordan area of Gilead. Now, since Joab, the chief of the army, had gone with David, Absalom needed a new chief of the army. He chose his cousin Amasa as head general. They look ready to go to war, ready to win. But again, you already know how this is going to play out. God has purposed that Absalom would come out to battle to his own destruction. It may not look like it. I'm sure it didn't look like it to anybody seeing thousands upon thousands of soldiers. But this army was doomed. Meanwhile, David had made good use of the time that Hushai had bought him. He had escaped to the city of Mahanaim, which if you actually were back with us in 2 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 3, that's Ishbosheth's old capital. Just an interesting fact there. Now, this wasn't a short trip, not with women and children. But once they were in Mahanaim, David and his people were met by three rather unlikely allies. Shobi the Ammonite, Machir the son of Amiel, who had been a patron and a supporter to Mephibosheth, Saul's son, for many years. And then finally, Barzillai, a gentleman in his 80s. Now, all three of these men were wealthy, and they used their wealth to help David's group, which was probably several thousand people. They provided them with furniture, household goods, all kinds of food. Verse 29, they did this because they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Now, brothers and sisters, this was not mere charity for these men to do this. This was not three wealthy guys saying, "Oh, here are some people in need. We should give them some help," though that's certainly a good thing to do. This gift was nothing less than support for David. These three men, all of them, were throwing in their lives and their lot with David to the rejection of Absalom. If we take a step back and we say we don't know what God is doing, if Absalom wins in this battle, he will find out what all three of these wealthy men did, and they stand to lose their property, their wealth, probably their lives for helping his enemy. But it seems that all of these men, a Gentile Ammonite, a sympathizer to the house of Saul, and an octogenarian, all of these men were convinced that David was the rightful ruler of God's people. All three of them counted the cost and sided with God's king against the rebel prince. Risking their own lives, they gave David their support, gave him what they could for him and for those who were with him, because they served the same king too. And it's for that that their names are written down in the book of God forever. Now, these men were probably not geniuses like Ahithophel, But they were faithful to God's king. And they were faithful to the Lord through that. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it is not Ahithophel, the man whose counsel was like the counsel of God, who was remembered in honor, but it is Shobi the Ammonite, and Machir the son of Ammiel, and Barzillai the Gileadite, who are remembered in honor by this passage. It's a costly thing to serve the God of the Bible, brothers and sisters. He does not content himself just to have us here on Sunday for a couple of hours, and then let us go about our lives, do the rest of what we want, the rest of the week. He does not allow us to call Jesus our king only when it suits us. He does not allow us to keep a proverbial foot in the door so that we could return to the ways and the worldviews and the practices of unbelievers. He calls for all of it, for our whole lives to be his. Our Lord Jesus made this plain to those who wanted to follow him but weren't willing to be loyal to him above everything else, above all their other loves and responsibilities. In Luke 9, verse 62, Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." With Jesus, it really is all or nothing. We're his or we're not. And to be his is costly. It means sacrificing our time, our resources, our very wills, and giving all of that to God. But brothers and sisters, isn't our Lord worth the sacrifice? Were we not created in him and for him? Does he not have the right as our creator to command us? Did not Jesus die for us when we were wretched and wicked in our sins before we'd taken the first step into righteousness? Did he not seek us out before we had begun to obey him? Doesn't he right now at this moment intercede for you before the throne of his Father in heaven? Doesn't he plead for you to receive the grace that you need to persevere in obedience and faith before the Lord? And doesn't he right now rule over us and rule over the world and subdue his enemies and yours beneath his holy feet? Yes, he does all of this for us and more besides. And therefore, he is indeed worthy of our service and our loyalty and our obedience. Even if that service is costly or risky, remember what our Lord said to us in Matthew 19, verse 29. That everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. We may see some of those blessings in life, we may not, but we will see all of them in full when he returns to earth and establishes his kingdom once and for all. But until that day comes, brothers and sisters, let us encourage one another in mutual love and service to each other in Christ's name. It's not always easy to follow Christ. And while one person may be flourishing and doing well, another may be waning in strength. We call each other brother and sister because we are such, because we've all been adopted in Christ's name by the same Savior who poured out his blood for each of us. We've been adopted by one Father in heaven. So as we have opportunity, let us build one another up. Whether through a kind word or a hot meal or a listening ear, let us seek to reflect the kindness of Christ that we have received and reflect that to other people, particularly to our brothers and sisters in Christ. He is our true King, and he is worthy to receive such service from those whom he has saved with his own shed blood. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that your Son has saved us from our sin. We give you thanks, Father, that despite all the plans and the plot of the devil and all of his minions, you reign through Jesus Christ. And that through him you have saved us from our sins, and you brought us into your kingdom, and even now you are establishing the kingdom of Christ on earth. We ask, Father, for that kingdom to come. We ask, Father, that his name would be known by us and in us, and that the day would come when Christ's name is proclaimed everywhere with joy in all the world. We ask, Father, that in the meantime, that you would help us to remain loyal to Christ our Lord, that we would be built up in holiness and in righteousness, and help us, Father, to encourage one another in all that is pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen.